Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And as soon as the royal power was firmly his, he killed his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put their children to death, according to what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." Then Amaziah assembled the men of Judah and set them by fathers' houses under commanders of thousands and of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He mustered those 20 years old and upward and found that they were 300,000 choice men, fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel?" The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Then Amaziah discharged the army and had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. But Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. But the men of the army, whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent to him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand?" But as he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Joaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You say, 'See, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness. But now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?'" But Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we ask once more that in the hearing of your word, you would speak to us, and that we would come to know you to love you more deeply and to be more obedient to your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome, everyone. For those of you who may be new to our service, this is now the eighth in a series of sermons I've been preaching through the book of 2 Chronicles, which I've titled K-Drama or Kingdom Drama. We've been considering God's faithfulness now for these last 2 months amidst all the chaos in the palace, trying to garner what wisdom we can from the broken lives of the kings of Judah. And today, as you just heard, we want to consider the life of the eighth king of Judah, Amaziah. Now, if you've been paying even a little bit of attention over these 2 months, the life story of Amaziah should sound all too familiar to you. He follows the basic life template of most of the kings before him. They begin well, they face an initial military crisis and rely on God, and victory follows. They then face a second crisis later in their reign where they reject God. God then sends prophets to warn them about the dire consequences. They ignore, persecute, or execute the prophets that God sends. And then their reign ends with military defeat and ignoble death. Like father, like son, it's a little like the movie Groundhog Day. You're kind of stuck on repeat. And some of you, as you're listening to me, may feel like, didn't I hear this last week and the week before? And maybe it's time for something new. It's kind of like eating the same thing for dinner every night. And while it might be okay, you want something new. Well, we have another 2 more months of this. So like his father before him, Amaziah also begins well. After the assassination of his father, he secures the throne and he takes vengeance only on his father's murderers. He shows really this admirable restraint in not going after the entire family in accordance with the word of God. Typically, entire family lines will be wiped out, but Amaziah sticks to the words of the law of Moses, and the children should not die because of their father's sins, that each should only die for their own sins, and so he does not wipe out the children of the assassins. And then as he prepares for battle against Edom, he discovers that his military is rather small, and so he hires mercenaries to supplement his forces. But when a prophet of God counsels him against using mercenaries, he, though somewhat reluctantly, agrees to send them home, sacrificing his not small investment of 100 talents of silver. His obedience to the law of Moses and now to the counsel of the prophet of God are good signs, but the very fact that he took a census indicating a trust in numbers rather than in God anticipates from the very beginning his downfall. His army of 300,000 is relatively small. Earlier in the history of Judah, you might remember, for example, King Abijah had an army of 400,000. King Asa had an army of almost 600,000. King Jehoshaphat had an army of over 1 million. And if we go back even further, King David had an army of over 1.5 million soldiers. And so hiring, you know, another 100,000 soldiers makes a lot of sense militarily and politically. But for the chronicler, it makes no sense theologically. It shows a trust in power and in numbers, in horses and in chariots, rather than in God. And not only that, but the mercenaries he hires are from the northern kingdom of Israel, and alliance with the north are to be avoided because of their idolatry. And we are told here very explicitly that God is not with them. And Amaziah should know all of this. He should know all of this. This, again, is just repetition. His predecessor, King Jehoshaphat, allied himself with Israel's forces. He nearly lost his life. Jehoshaphat's his son's marriage to the daughter of the northern king led to further apostasy and misery for the kingdom of Judah and the near extinction of the Davidic line. Like, he knows all of this history. He knows this. And it's also telling that when he is confronted by the prophet about his actions, his response is not one of immediate repentance for not having trusted God, nor one of thanksgiving for the promises of God to deliver him great victory And he's not even actually concerned about the reduction of manpower that might impact the war. Rather, his only concern is in regard to the loss of his investment of silver, which he has already paid. And it's only when he is reassured that God will give him much more, or that God is able to give him much more, that he discharges the Israelite army. So then he goes to war with the smaller army, wins a great victory, while those released mercenaries then, angry that they have been deprived of the opportunity to go to war and to enrich themselves with looting and plundering, they decide instead to go and pillage the towns of Judah instead to make up for their potential loss of income. After the battle, it was common practice to bring back the idols of the defeated nations, to set them up in your temple, in lower positions, to indicate that you have conquered them, that your God is greater. It's kind of like bringing back a trophy. But Amaziah, oddly, not only does he bring back these idols, but he worships them. Right? It's a very odd thing that he does. It makes sense that if you would bring back an idol and worship an idol, because they won, right? Imagine, for example, imagine that you want to start watching football, let's say. And let's say the first game you happen to watch is the Bills against the Jets. Let's just, as an example, random example. And you're watching the game, and you watch the game, and you see that the Bills just completely destroy the Jets. Why would you become a Jets fan in that moment? Like, you wouldn't, right? Makes no sense. You were defeated. You just defeated the gods of the Edomites. You just completely destroy them. So why bow down to them? Well, it's been suggested that perhaps Amaziah, he feared the repercussions of his actions against them, and it was a way to try to placate their gods so that they would not take revenge on him later. It may be that he was simply acknowledging that the Edomite gods now had become part of his sort of pantheon of gods, that he is now on his side, has rejected the Edomites, as evidenced by his victory. But I think maybe the simplest explanation is that for Amaziah, the God of his fathers, the God of Israel, is just one God among many, and he's trying just to collect as many gods as he can to be on his side. This is quite disappointing and really even surprising, because he had earlier followed the law of Moses. He had followed the word of God in executing only the assassins and not their children. And the word of God is even clearer, right? That's a small little piece of the law. But the law is extremely clear, absolutely clear, about the absolute prohibition against the worship of idols, which he here now breaks. I mean, aside from the words of the Decalogue, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I mean, that's something that everybody would know. He knows that, right? But there are also other clear commands to destroy idols after a battle because of this potential temptation. Deuteronomy 7, for example, says, "But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire," right? To have nothing to do with idols. And so when Amaziah is confronted over this sin by the prophet of God, he now has, as we've seen before, an opportunity to repent. But like his fathers before him, he rejects the word of the Lord and threatens the prophet's life instead. Then, having rejected the counsel of the Lord, overly buoyed by his victory over the Edomites, and perhaps in response to the mercenaries plundering his lands, he challenges the northern kingdom to battle. But the king of the north responds to his challenge with some mockery, with a fable that essentially says, "Stay home. You are no match for us." It's absurd to think that a thistle is on the same class as the mighty cedars of Lebanon. Today, he might have said, just because you can beat up a local junior high varsity football team, it doesn't mean that you should be taking on an NFL team. But in accordance with the word of the Lord, Amaziah refuses the counsel of the king, and as he had refused the counsel of the prophet, he goes to battle and predictably is soundly defeated. Now, we've been talking about kings, and today, you know, as you hear this one more time, the life of a king, of wars, and of bowing down to Edomite gods and idols may just seem very, very far removed from our daily experience and our reality. But Amaziah's life illustrates several eternal spiritual truths for us, perhaps none more important than what I think is the key to his life, found in verse 2. Last week, we heard that King Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And today we hear his son Amaziah also did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but yet not with a whole heart. Yet not with a whole heart. I think that's the key to his life. If Joash's father had an immature faith dependent on others, Amaziah has a partial faith that is easily discarded. His devotion to God was at best part-hearted. Now, there are lots of things that you can be part-hearted or half-hearted about and really enjoy, right? You can be part-hearted about playing an occasional game of pickleball, practicing the harmonica, learning Italian for fun, following your favorite sports team, deciding to eat less potato chips. And I know that many people treat faith as something vaguely useful in their lives and treat the worship of God in this manner, that it's just one of many things, right? One of many part-hearted commitments in their lives. Now, I want to say for those of you who may just be seeking faith or just kind of like just wondering about all this stuff, for those who do not self-identify as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is completely understandable, right? Jesus himself initially invited the curious to come and see. Come and see. However, for those professing to be Christians, or at least anyone claiming to have any historically meaningful orthodox faith in God as fully revealed in Jesus Christ and declared in the scriptures, part-heartedness is simply not possible. It is not an option. Such faith is no faith. I mentioned last time that the scriptures present a very stark choice. There is a way of righteousness that leads to wholeness and life, and there is a way of the wicked that leads to destruction and misery. And in regard to one's ultimate allegiance, there can be no sitting on the fence, that we must choose this day whom we will serve. And so to judge that Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart, is to say that he did not do what was right. Certainly, he did some good things, but like his fathers before him, he was never wholly devoted to God. And for the chronicler, that is the reason for his defeat, downfall, and death. When it comes to faith, the scriptures are clear. Part-heartedness makes God vomit. Right? It's as we read memorably in the words to the church in Laodicea, "Would that you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Devotion to God is to be absolute, whole, constant, full-hearted. There can be no middle ground. This was a charge that King David gave to his son Solomon. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart." Serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Even before King David, we need look no further than the foundational prayer of the Hebrew people, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with" what? "With all your heart," right? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. "And these words that I command you shall be on your heart," with the understanding it is to be there wholeheartedly. The Shema continues with these instructions: "You shall diligently teach them to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you shall rise." The Word of God, and the Word of God telling us about the Word of God, to love God wholeheartedly is to occupy every moment of our lives, right? In our sitting, in our walking, in our lying down, in our rising, in every moment, in every activity, in every facet of our being and living, there can be no part-hearted love of God. Even kings who themselves were not wholehearted toward God at least understood that this was the level of devotion expected of them. King Asa, for example, in his earlier years, led a revival in the land where he told the people entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their lives. Similarly, during his judicial reforms, King Jehoshaphat charged the leadership of the land, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart." And later, the prophet Hanani will remind King Asa, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him," or whole toward him, same word there. God is looking for blameless, whole, complete, undivided hearts in his people. And this is what God promised through the prophet Jeremiah. "You shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Not just a part of your heart, not just half-heartedly, not even 99% of your heart, but with all of your heart. And Jesus himself will later make these same claims for himself. In addition to reaffirming the greatest command to love God wholeheartedly, he will tell a would-be follower who wants to even say goodbye to his family, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There can be no divided allegiance. Even love for family cannot be prioritized above devotion to him. Jesus insisted that if anyone comes after me and does not, by comparison, hate his own father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his very own life, cannot be my disciple, right? That's wholeheartedness. That's all in, right? That's go big or go home. That is the life to which we are called. And what Amaziah's life reminds me is that a heart that is not fully devoted to God is essentially, you know, you're essentially hedging, you're trusting in something or someone else, which will ultimately prove unsatisfying and undelivering. When God is not the Lord and the center of my life, right? That means something else is. Something else is, or some things are. In Amaziah's case, we see that he first looked to trust in a large army and a large bank account. Then later, after a taste of success, he looked to other gods. And then finally, he shut his ears to the counsel of others and looked only to himself in misguided pride. And I think people are not much different today. People continue to believe that security and happiness can be bought with enough money and power. That other gods, Edomite idols, which go by other names today, careers and family, children, education, and host of other goods, are both responsible for and will lead to my ultimate happiness. And that any success that I have is due to my own efforts through my own will, and that only my own judgments are ultimately and alone trustworthy. These are all symptoms of pride, with the self as king rather than God. And I think one of the ironies of Amaziah's life is that he defeats the Edomites, who were especially known for their pride in the scriptures, right? When you read through the scriptures and whenever the Edomites come up, they're always sort of judged for their pride. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, brought a word of judgment against them because of their pride, because that they thought they were so secure living in the clefts and in the high places in the mountains. The prophet Obadiah declared God's word against them, saying, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" And God says, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. It's in this weird way, like Amaziah defeats the proud, but then he brings home the idols of the proud, and he himself bows down to them and embraces the pride that he has just defeated. His life warns me about the dangers of how easy it is to succumb to pride in my own life. I know that there are, of course, many signs of pride that we need to look out for. Everything from, you know, irritation at the slightest slights, the immediate dismissal of counsel, the impatience to speak rather than to listen, the contempt for those less accomplished, the refusal to apologize, the anger over the success of others. I mean, there's so many ways in which pride manifests itself and warns us. But when we look at Amaziah's life, let me just highlight what is the most obvious and maybe the most important manifestation of pride. And that is that he was unwilling to listen to the word of God. Right? In the simplest terms, pride does not trust God and rejects God's word. Right? I think this is the surest sign that pride has overtaken your life. We see that he began listening to the word of God, but then he slowly questioned the word of God, and then finally he rejected the word of God completely. Right? We've seen this. This is what happened from the very, very beginning, right? With Adam and Eve, right? The serpent tempted them with the words, "Did God really say?" They should have answered, "Yes, God really said that. Goodbye." But instead of trusting God's word for them, they trusted their eyes. They saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. And trusting their own judgment, they questioned the word of God and rejected God. Now, obviously, we're not going to be tempted by a talking serpent, but every day we face the same choice, whether or not we're going to listen to the word of God or whether we will refuse to listen to the word of God. You know, God sends his word to us every single day, not just Sunday mornings when the scriptures are read or when the sermon is preached, but every day. God is speaking to us in such a variety of ways. Do you want to hear the word of God every day? I mean, is that a desire of your heart? Open the Bible. Open the Bible. I mean, that is the trustiest way to hear God's word for you. When we don't open our scriptures, we are doing effectively what Amaziah did in telling the prophet to shut up. Right? You're essentially saying, stop. I don't want to hear anymore. You're telling God, who are you to give me counsel? We're doing the same thing. And you know, just the fact that you open the scriptures, that regardless of whatever you may get out of it, right? Just the fact that you open the scriptures, that act in and of itself is obedience to the word of God, right? You've just encountered the Spirit, just in that opening. That is an act of obedience. That is an act of listening, right? So instead of taking this approach of like, I know better, I know what's going on, I don't need help, instead, with a humble heart, with a posture of obedience to obey the word, however difficult it may be, can we be open to God's word for us, however it may come to us, whether through the Bible, through preaching, through prayers, through the counsel of others, through the praise songs that we sing, even through the mouth of our enemies, who sometimes are the only ones who will speak the blunt truth to us. In this, we can follow the example of Jesus, who listened to and for the word of God and was obedient to that word, even the word that led to the cross. Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me, please. Lord, I'm reminded that the prophet Samuel was told that you do not look as we do, but that you look into the heart, that you don't care what we project to the world or what reputations we try to craft for others, that you are looking for hearts that are wholly devoted to you, to those who fully trust in your word. So Lord, help us to give of ourselves wholly to you, to seek you with all of our hearts, that it not be said of us that we played games or that we dabbled in faith and in worship, but that we are a people wholly devoted to you. And in that devotion, God, be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.